Well, good morning, church. It is great to be with you on the second Sunday of the Easter season as we are drawn and gathered together by the Holy Spirit to hear the truth of God's Word proclaimed. And so before we get to that Word this morning, let's first take a few moments and prepare our hearts and minds through prayer. If you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege to gather in your name yet again on another day. As we come to you through speakers and screens, God, we just ask and pray through the power of your Holy Spirit that you just illuminate our hearts and minds to see you clearly and fully as revealed in your gospel, God, and that the revelation of who you are as found in Jesus, that we would be equipped, informed to go into the world, called and sent to do the work that you would have us to do. And that you would also foster a deeper affection of love for you, God, where we serve you not out of compulsion, but out of the holy love that you have shown us through the grace of Jesus. And it's in his holy name, God, we thank you and praise you on this Sunday morning. Amen. Amen. Well, church, I hope that you're doing good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those, crack them open, turn them on. We're going to be in John chapter 20. Last week on Easter morning, we read the first 18 verses. Today, we're going to finish the whole chapter out. And so, if you have those Bibles and you're ready to go, wherever you are or however you are this morning, if you're able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. And so, this is St. John narrating the events of the first Easter day and the first Easter week as he highlights our Lord's resurrection. Hear the word of God, church. When it was evening of that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and amen. Well, church, you may be seated and resume a comfortable posture of worship. What a remarkable chapter that you and I have read over these last two Sundays. It's often been said that if you were stranded on an island and you could only have two chapters from the Bible, not the whole Bible, but just two chapters, you would want ruminate in John 20. And as we've seen in John, it's just rich in insight and understanding. It's also been said about John that John throughout, and this chapter is the culmination of all John's trying to show the reader and the audience, that John is as shallow enough for a baby to safely swim in, but also deep enough for an elephant to drown. And so we get the extent of those depths in this one chapter, and that's when we've read it, that's when we've thought about it. And so last week, you and I started a two-part mini-series that we're going to finish today called Resurrection Fact, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus and think on how the historical record shows and proves and gives us evidence that Christ, in fact, rose from the grave, because it's in the resurrection that so many stumble. It's in the resurrection that so many people have a hard time believing, that they come to the grace and the love that's offered through the good news of the gospel, and then they pump the brakes and go, "Wait a minute, you had me, but now you lost me, because people don't come back from the dead. Death is permanent and terminal. People don't raise from the grave. At this point, this news is too good to be true. It's just magic or folktale. But it's in the resurrection that not only causes so many people to stumble, but it's in the resurrection that the very foundation and identity of our faith as a worshiping community is formed. That we are who we are because of the resurrection, because of the first Easter morning. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15:17 that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. That if Christ is still in the grave, our faith is vanity and defunct. We are still in our sins, because you see it's in the resurrection that Christ defeated the powers of darkness and sin and death. But if Christ is still in the tomb, then those powers of darkness have the victory. But we know that Christ is risen, and Christ has the victory. And it's by God's grace through our faith that Christ affords that victory to us, and that the very power that resurrected him from the grave is given to us when we believe on that death and resurrection, that same power in the Holy Spirit that not only assures us that we have been redeemed from our sins, but that we are empowered to be freed and liberated from those sins and no longer fearing death that has paralyzed man until the coming of Jesus and until the resurrection of Jesus. And so that's why we gather each and every Sunday, that first Easter morning has become the paragon by how the church has worshiped ever since, that we gather to praise and glorify God, celebrating God for the redemptive acts as authenticated and fully realized in the risen Messiah, defeating the powers of sin and death once and for all, attributing that victory and the power to overcome those same forces to all who call on Him as Lord and Savior. And so it's in the resurrection that we are who we are, that we worship and we gather and we have the hope that we have because of our resurrected Messiah. And so what we began to do last week is look at John and find a historical fact that proves and is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And we started with the first words of Jesus' resurrection that comes from the mouth of a woman, that comes from Mary Magdalene. And we looked at how if the early followers of Jesus wanted to fabricate, wanted to make up the resurrection account, they would have not started by putting the first words in the mouth of a woman. Because you see, at that time, the status of women was so low that women were considered too emotional to give credible eyewitness or testimonial accounts. They would have scoffed and not believed. And so if the earlier followers of Jesus wanted to make up this story of Christ rising out of the grave, they don't start with the woman. That would not have been plausible. That would have defied cultural norms and expectations. If they had wanted to make it up, they would have done everything in their power to seem like it was normal. And they would have not started with a woman. They would have started another way. But as John shows us, and as the other gospel account shows us, the first words, the first Easter sermon indeed, comes from the mouth of a woman. And it's in this that we see just the holy majesty of God's wisdom and providence going before the church and preserving His holy word, showing us that the accounts of the resurrection was recorded and dictated and happened in such a way that defied what was expected as a means to show us that Christ is in fact risen as evidence of how it happened, shows us today that it indeed happened. What a holy and good God. And so this morning we're going to do the same thing. We're going to look at one more historical fact as we think about the second half of John chapter 20. And so I want to start with a story first and foremost. In the book, The Resurrection in You, Sean McDonald tells about an illustration that he did with his class. He's an apologist and he's a Bible teacher. And so he brought his Bible class together one day. And so he set a jar of marbles in front of them. And he said, "How many marbles do you guys think are in the jar?" And so obviously the students just started throwing out numbers left and right. And so Sean McDowell said, "There are 168 marbles in the jar. You can count them. That's how many are there. Some of you got close, but it's an objective fact that that's how many marbles are there. And so after that, he passed out Starburst candies of different flavors. And so as the students were eating the candy, he asked them another question. He goes, "What flavor is the best flavor?" And so they kind of looked at him puzzled and said, "Well, that's a nonsensical question, because flavor is a matter of personal preference." And he said, "Oh, okay. All right, so the marbles are objective fact. The marbles are there. That's how many are there. You can't dispute it. But flavor is a matter of what I think's right versus what you may think right." He said, "Okay, well, what would you guys think about religious claims? Do you think religious claims are objective facts or personal preference?" And almost unanimously, the students said, "Well, religious claims are matters of personal preference." And so at this point, Sean begins circling like a shark as he's baited his students in as he's about to attack. And he said, "Okay, we'll take the central religious claim of Christianity, where our whole faith is based on one event, the resurrection of Jesus." And this is what Sean says about that. He goes, "The tomb was either empty on the third day or it was occupied. There's no middle ground. But before anyone can grasp the transforming power of the resurrection of Jesus, he or she must realize that it is a matter of objective fact, not of personal preference. That Jesus is either still in the tomb or he's not. That's not a statement that can be said, 'Well, that seems right for me, regardless if it seems wrong for you.' No, it's just like the number of marbles in the glass jar. Jesus is either in the tomb or he's not. That what grounds and shapes us as a worshiping community is the resurrection of Jesus. It happened or it didn't. And if it happened, as we know it has happened as faithful believers, then that's an objective fact. Then that's the objective fact that has literally and seriously changed the whole trajectory of history as the church is born and formed and has continued to grow and expand and occupied the world with a presence and a witness as God's representative, as the hands and feet of Jesus in the world, fueled and energized by the Spirit and God's grace." And so that's what brings us to the second historical fact today, that it's in the presence, it's in the extant witness and growth of the church that we see the resurrection take on greater evidence and plausibility of actually happening. That if it didn't happen, would we be where we are with the movement that we have today as the church has changed the history of the world, has shaped nations for 2,000 years? I don't believe we would. In another part of the Bible, we see a precedent for this that gives us tremendous insight on recognizing that the resurrection indeed happened, because you and I are here today gathered by the Spirit proclaiming the truth of God's Word, that our presence as faithful believers, our testimony and our eyewitness of God's work in our life proves that our faith isn't defunct, proves that it is not vain, that it is based and shaped around a real event that happened, that has not only changed the world, but has changed you and I through faith in God. In Acts 5:33 through 39, we see a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel tell the Sanhedrin, who is ready to kill the disciples. This is shortly after Pentecost. Peter and the disciples are preaching and proclaiming the gospel. People are being saved. They're performing miracles. The Sanhedrin is ready to kill them after Peter and the disciples said that they're going to obey God first before they obey them. And so they're gathered together plotting to kill the disciples. But yet one of their own wise and respected teacher steps up and says something profound that supports the evidence of the historical fact that you and I are talking about today. Acts 5:33 through 39, hear what Luke records. "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was respected by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be taken outside for a little while. He said to them, 'Men of Israel, be careful about what you are about to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all of his followers were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and attracted a following. He also perished and had all his followers scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan is the work of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found fighting against God. They were persuaded by him. Hear that word, church. For if this plan or this work, if it is of human origins, it will certainly fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And what Gamaliel is showing us, that there had been many people who had come before Jesus, who had rallied a group of people, who had attracted a crowd, and who had done remarkable, revolutionary, different things, but they ultimately died. And in their death, their movement died with them, as well as many of their followers. And we see first century historians that aren't Christians outside of the New Testament canon telling us the same thing, that there were plenty of men, plenty of Jewish men who claimed to be the Messiah, who attracted large followings, who did great things, who said profound things. But yet history doesn't know them because they were killed, and with them their movement was killed. And all they are is just a blimp in the footnotes of history books, because they were of human origins. But yet, we have Jesus, this great teacher and healer. Come, attract this following, do profound things. Die on a Roman cross, a criminal's death. And yet, his movement has continued to grow and expand and occupy the world, teaching all the things that he commanded, taking his healing and his saving and his salvific work, impacting the lives of the world and the nations. That can't be of human origins as the church continues to thrive and exist. And that may be hard for us because in North America we're seeing church attendance and interest decline. But when we look at missionaries and we talk to missiologists, we see that churches in Africa and in Asia are just exploding, that the gospel is spreading like wildfire, that we see the Spirit working in ways that we see working in the New Testament as far as healing and bringing good news. People are hearing the gospel and getting saved. People are being brought back from the grave as the church is expanding and growing in other parts of the world like never before. No, this movement is not of human origins, because this movement has changed history, has changed you and your life and my life as we believe and trust on it. No, this is the work of God. It can't be anything else, as proof and testimony that Jesus did in fact rise, and his movement is still alive as more and more are added to his kingdom day by day. And it's in this passage that we just read, this last half of John 20, that we see Jesus doing a variety of things with his disciples that kind of show and shed light onto what the church would become. We start out with seeing with Jesus commissioning his disciples. He tells them, because God has sent me, I've come to send you. And it's going to be that apostolic witness that is going to form and shape the church. It's going to grow and expand into what we've become today as a 21st century worshiping community. And it's in Thomas that we see a disciple in the same boat that you and I are in today. It's in Thomas, who wasn't there that first night that Jesus appeared to the disciples and showed him his scars and his wounds and breathed the Spirit on them. And it's in Thomas, who doubts the story that the rest of the disciples were telling him all week, Jesus is resurrected, right? It's you and I who are in that boat. It's John's audience who's in that boat, who have heard and seen and read that Jesus is resurrected, but we have not seen like those initial disciples. And yet it takes a personal experience and encounter with Jesus. As Jesus comes and takes the words out of Thomas's mouth, and Thomas touches and feels those scars and wounds of our Lord, and he believes, and then out of that belief, he confesses something mighty: "My Lord, my God." And Jesus' response, out of Thomas's desire to see a sign, out of Thomas's desire to need to experience him, to believe, is this, which carries full force and effect for us and for John's audience today. Jesus tells Thomas in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Blessed are those who receive the gospel message and trust on that first. Blessed will be the church that grows through God's grace by the Spirit from hearing and reading and receiving the gospel without seeing the risen Lord in person. And Paul is going to tell us in Romans 10:17 that this faith that believes but hasn't seen, comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Jesus. It comes through the gospel proclaimed or read. And that supports how John's going to end this powerful chapter, one of the greatest chapters out of the entire New Testament. In verses 30 through 31, this is what John says. He says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." That if Paul says this faith comes from hearing, then John has given us what needs to be heard that allows God's grace through the Spirit to form and shape us as we trust on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. That God's grace in His Spirit saves us and testifies and assures us that we are now His. And it's in our faith without seeing that God blesses us by coming to us, indwelling within us, testifying to us as if we had seen in person with our eyes, that He gives us the faith we need and that sustains us in the faith to live and to serve the world for Him through Him. And so you and I are a testament to that. All the people that we know, all the churches that exist that are doing the kingdom work are a testament to hearing the word proclaimed and allowing the grace of God through His Spirit to change us and to shape us through the proclamation of the gospel, the very words that we have read the last 2 weeks, trusting in the events that we have celebrated and glorified God over in the redemptive works of Jesus the last 2 months. But yet, despite the witness and the presence of the church, some people still don't trust the evidence that the grave, the tomb is empty and that Christ is truly risen. People still disbelieve. People still can't buy in despite the evidence that is around them, despite the presence of the church, despite the testimony of Christians in the church of the remarkable things that God has done in their lives and to the lives of their brothers and sisters in Christ. People still say no. I remember a few years ago, as I was sharing my faith with an army buddy who wasn't a Christian. He's not a Christian to this day. We had a very constructive and very productive conversation. He didn't become a Christian, but he was asking questions about how my faith could shape me and define me in so many ways. And during that conversation, he looked at me and he goes, "So what you're telling me is all these things that you said God's done for you, it just comes by a feeling that you have." And so, you know, I allowed him to lure me in and then sucker punch me. And I said, "Yeah, absolutely. It comes through a feeling." And as soon as those words left my mouth, church, I thought, oh, man. Oh, man. At that point, he grilled me. He smirked and kind of rolled his eyes and said, "So everything you believe just stands on a willy-nilly feeling." And I didn't have much of a response to that. I was pretty frustrated. It stuck with me for a long time. But over the years, as I've matured in my faith and I've understand who God is fuller and clearer through Christ, my Savior, and as I've studied more, I've realized that there was truth to that, but that there was a better answer, that if that question is posed to me again, I would respond completely different. That I wouldn't say that my faith is grounded in feeling. I would say that my faith is grounded in experience. If I could go back to that conversation, that's what I would have told my friend that day, that it's not feelings. I know what I know and believe what I believe because of the experience that's come from God Himself, that feelings are just sensory effects from different causes, but that an experience is an observation and participation in a defining event that informs and educates. That my faith, that God's action in my life has been an experience that He's allowed me to participate in as He's changed me, as He's healed me and forgiven me from sins, as He's healed those closest to me from illnesses that put people in the grave, as He has healed and taught and instructed and gone before and in my life to pave the way to be successful in all that He's called me to be, as He has changed me, as He has fostered a love in me for people and others that I once never had a love for, that my faith that defines me comes from the experience of God's grace and Spirit at work in me, that through His grace allows me to cooperate with, to better understand and appreciate who He truly is, informing me of Him. Not just a feeling or sense that come from a generic or topical cause, but from a visceral, intimate experience of God working within me, opening my eyes to all that He is based on all that He has done for me. Because you see, feelings just create sympathy, but an experience creates empathy, a deeper identification and understanding, a deeper awareness. And for you and I who believe and trust on the resurrected Lord, given the very Spirit of God that pulled our Lord out of the grave, we experience God. We can empathize with all that He has done as we come to truly understand Him, as He matures us and forms us in Him. I liken it to kind of the effects that we're seeing with 9/11. And what I mean by that is you have realized or thought about it over the last couple of years, we're having kids, young men and women, enlist and join the armed services who were born after 9/11. In fact, in my Army experiences the last few years, I have met young enlisted soldiers who, if they weren't born after 9/11, they were born just before 9/11, and they were so little and young that they can't remember it. They have no recollection of that event. In their mind, 9/11. It's just a place in the history books that they've seen on TV through news clips or documentaries that they've heard people talk about. To them, it's not as real as to you and I who were there, you and I who experienced the events of that day. Because to them, it has just created a feeling that has elicited sympathy, but for us, it doesn't just elicit emotive feelings, but was a formative experience as we walk through the tragedy and the grief and the shock and the awe of that moment that made us different because we saw it and lived it and experienced it. It just didn't give us feelings. It gave us an experience that changed us forever. And that's who we are as a resurrection worshiping community. That it's in the resurrection of God that we experience the grace and love of God in real ways that just form us, that just don't give us feelings, but rearrange our entire souls in ways that make us different in how we think and how we act and how we behave in this world. And in Thomas's experience, Thomas, from our passage today, his faith, his belief came out of an experience with Jesus as he touched the scars and the wounds of Jesus himself. But for you and I, as we are blessed for believing without seeing, we still experience God, because unlike Thomas, who had an experience and believe in God by touching God, we believe and have our experience of God because God first comes and touches us by his grace through his Spirit. And that is part of the blessing that John gives us in his Beatitude, that it is in God's act of grace and love and mercy that he intersects our life and touches us so that we come to fully believe and trust. And we see this in Romans 8:16, where Paul tells us the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. That when we come to believe and we receive the Spirit of God, we are assured and known that we are God's children. We have that assurance, we have that hope, and we have that empowerment as if we had laid eyes on God, on Jesus, as his early disciples did. I want to leave you with a final thought that talks about this resurrection power that gives us the experience that we have, that shapes us and defines us as a worshiping community that has changed the world, to give credibility and witness to the fact that Jesus did rise. Tim Keller recounts this story of a minister who went to Italy, and he saw a famous tomb of someone who had died hundreds of years before, someone who was not a Christian, was so against Christianity, was so against the resurrection, that his tomb was sealed with this massive concrete slab, and all over the slab he had engraved, "I don't believe in the resurrection, and I don't want to be resurrected." And so the minister responded to this, getting a little ahead of myself, but apparently before the tomb was sealed, an acorn had fallen into this man's grave, who didn't want to be resurrected, who put on his tomb markers that he didn't believe in it and he didn't want to be, right? Just all over the place. But over time, the acorn that fell in germinated and grew, and a massive tree formed up and exploded out of this man's grave, just shattering this concrete slab that had all these horrible things about Christians on it. And so this minister recounts this story that Tim Keller recounts. And so the minister said that if an acorn, which has the power of biological life in it, can split a slab of that magnitude, what can the acorn of God's resurrection power do in a person's life? And then Tim Keller commentates beautifully on that story. He says, "The minute you decide to receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, the power of the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's the power of the resurrection, the same thing that raised Jesus from the dead. Think of the things you see as immovable slabs in your life, your bitterness, your insecurity, your fears, your self-doubts. Those things can be split and rolled off. The more you know him, the more you grow into the power of the resurrection. The more you experience the grace of God at work in your life when you believe on the resurrection of Jesus, the more that God conveys the same love, grace, and power of Jesus' resurrection into you, demonstrating those powers within you, strengthening you and forming you through that same ability and through that same understanding of love and grace that pulled Jesus out of the tomb. The more you know him through Jesus, the greater you experience him. And that experience is going to come through the felt power of the resurrection. And it's in that inward operation of God's grace that moves us to faith and truly sustains us in the faith that we believe in the resurrection. And it's that power of the resurrection that forms and lives in us and the Holy Spirit, that we have the means and the ability to sustain our faith and to overcome the forces of darkness in this life. Here are the words of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with the inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though we don't see him, church, we still believe by the power of God's grace in the Spirit that resurrected him living within us. The church for 2,000 years has testified to this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a holy, powerful God you are. Sovereign God over all things, and in your infinite wisdom, you sent your Holy Son that revealed to the world who you are. And it's in his death and resurrection that we see who you are as a loving and gracious God, but it's in that power that you have afforded to all who believes on the death and the resurrection of your Son as a means to save the whole world. And God, I just pray and hope that that resurrection power given to us in the Holy Spirit shapes and strengthens this community, that forms us and moves us to be who you've called us into this world. And God, that the story and the message of your gospel and the reality of the resurrection of your Son would save and heal all those receiving this word today who have not yet believed or who have fallen away, that in the resurrection power that you save and strengthen and sustain us to win the day tomorrow to your holy glory. And it's in your Son's holy name, Father. Amen. As we go into this week, I just want to remind you to continue to stay in touch with one another, continue to reach out to the church if you need anything, if you're struggling in any way. Let me or one of your brothers and sisters in Christ know, and we will anonymously help you in all the ways that we can. And we continue to pray and hope that these restrictions and that this virus goes away as soon as possible. And I also want to remind you that you can continue to give your tithes and offerings online at our giving portal at gracepointatmountolive.com. And so I pray and hope that you continue to bless the church, and I know God will continue to bless you. And we thank you for your gifts and your offerings that continue to give us stability during these trying times. And so hear a blessing and go into this week motivated, affirmed, and assured of God's resurrection power operating in you, giving you the faith you need to live for him. Hear this blessing. I pray that the God of hope fill us with all joy and in peace through believing in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.